Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 23, verses 13 through 15. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and you pretense you make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much as a son of hell as yourselves. Thank you. You may be seated.
How terrible is hypocrisy? I think it's one of the things that we see within this particular text is just how horrific it is in the eyes of God, and really those are the eyes that count. And God is looking for those that will worship him in spirit and in truth, and of course Jesus himself being the way, the truth, and the life. But hypocrisy is really about a lie, isn't it? It's about a facade, it's about acting, it's about putting on show. And I know that a lot of times people think that, well, you know, what's so bad about being fake or disingenuous, or what's so bad about putting on airs and being somebody you're not? But ultimately what Scripture tells us is that hypocrisy is like leaven. In fact, the description is found in Luke chapter 12, verse 1, that the hypocrisy, in particular the Pharisees, is a leaven that you need to be on guard against. And what he's talking about is it begins to permeate your life, and it begins to harden your heart. An interesting point, as Paul brings out in 1 Timothy 4:2, that many people will literally sear their conscience by means of hypocrisy. What he's telling you is that somewhere along the line, treachery begins with hypocrisy. I mean, after a while, you stop feeling, you stop caring, you stop really communicating on a level of genuineness, and once sincerity and genuineness start waning, then before long you become insincere, detached, and people just become things that you use to get stuff. It is a treachery that moves in, and it's that very treachery that God is so much against. If we were all honest with ourselves, and we need to be, and not be hypocrites, we've all been hypocrites at some time or another. In fact, right at the beginning of the book of Genesis, you read about Adam, and he hypocritically tells God that the reason he was hiding was because he was ashamed of his nakedness. But then God says, well, who told you you were naked? I mean, how come this wasn't a problem before now? His point was is that you're just hiding the truth. Of course, Adam was hiding the truth. Even when you consider some of the greats, and Scripture makes reference to Elijah as being one of the great prophets, obviously great because he was taken up in a chariot, obviously a great man. Yet we read in Kings about the struggles that Elijah has, and really about a struggle being honest with himself and with his own feelings. As he gets upset and angry, and we know what he's upset and angry about. He's upset and angry about his own weakness. He's upset and angry about his own self-disappointment. He's disappointed in himself because he's not been performing the way that he should. And there in 1 Kings 19, he begins to run as he's running from Jezebel. And God in his graciousness sends angels and feeds him. And then God asks him a simple question: what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah comes back and he goes, look, let me tell you something. I'm the only one with you. Everybody else has left me. Well, God lets it go. He runs another few hundred miles and finally ends up in this cave, and God comes to him in a still, small voice after the thunder and the lightning and the fire, the wind. What are you doing here, Elijah? I tell you, I'm the only one. Well, Elijah had that same tendency that we all do, and that is blame somebody else for our problems. Elijah was really angry at himself. God says, no, I have 7,000 others that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. And I have a sidekick for you, waiting for you. His name is Elisha. Has a name just like yours, except with an S. I don't know if that's true with the Hebrew. But there he sits, and go get him, and he'll be your pal. We realize that we all combat that sense of hypocrisy. Because who wants to admit that they're a failure? Who wants to admit that they did something wrong? When you think about the great King David, wow, isn't it a greater king than David on the face of the earth? In fact, so great that when Jesus comes, when they recognize Jesus as the Messiah, they will call him Son of David. Son of David. Yet it was David, when approached by Nathan, who had put on a facade, and Nathan would tell him a story about a man who took a lamb. And as Nathan would turn to David, he would say, so what do you think you ought to do about this guy that would take this only lamb, this dear lamb? And David says, I think you ought to kill him. And Nathan says, that man was you, David. Because you took Bathsheba and you murdered her husband Uriah. It was you. David, in his hypocrisy, could be angry about somebody who could take a lamb. He could not be angry at himself for murdering a friend. But he was confronted with that hypocrisy, and David melted, and he confessed. And one of the great psalms, Psalm 51, we have that come out of that particular moment. Peter declares himself as faithful to God to the end. Nobody would like be like him. If everybody else ran, Peter wouldn't do it. And Peter would put on airs. James and John would want to have the greatest seats next to Jesus. We've all played the roles. We've all tried to be somebody we're not. We're performing for the sake of self-exaltation, of self-recognition, recognition by others. But what makes this hypocrisy, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, much worse, is what we're going to be talking about today. Because what's interesting is you never see Jesus pulling the disciples aside and saying, you hypocrites. He never says that to them. The woman that's caught in the very act of adultery, he never waves at her and says, you hypocrite. The woman at the well that says that she worships up on that mountain, and when confronted by Jesus, so bring me your husband. And she goes, I don't have a husband. He goes, you're right. You've had five husbands, and the one you're living with isn't your husband. He didn't turn to her and say, you hypocrite. But he turns to the Pharisees, and he says over and over and over again, hypocrites, 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 in this chapter 23. There is something heinous. There is something far worse about their hypocrisy. And it is that point that I want us to look at today. Because these are men that declare themselves men of God. And that which makes it so horrific is they have done what they have done in the name of God. They have taken these positions and they have addressed the people and in some way have conveyed that this is what God is like. Because when people see these men, they perceive God. Romans chapter 2 makes mention of those that do this very thing. And if you turn with me to Romans in chapter 2, you'll see Paul getting after those that are religious and those that are declaring themselves righteous because they are Jews. He writes this in Romans chapter 2, verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law, you boast in God, You know his will. You approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. You are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that you shouldn't steal, don't you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You abhor idols, but you rob the temples. You boast in the law. Through your breaking the law, you dishonor God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You see, the problem is that they have done what they have done in the name of God, and they have used their position and their hypocrisy as a weapon of treachery against these people in the name of God. So that what the people are perceiving is not our God at all, but a misrepresentation of a God of love. For God so loved the world. And unfortunately, so much of religion is that which puts up barriers to Christ rather than bringing them to him. Matthew chapter 18, which we're familiar with because we've been through it. But in Matthew chapter 18, there was a great warning by Jesus as he takes this child and he brings him to himself. And of course, he says that unless you're converted and you become like a child, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself as this child will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But he says this in verse 7. But woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. But woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. And if your hand or your foot cause you to stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. It's better for you to enter crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet to be cast in the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye and having two to be cast in the fiery hell. See to it that you did not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. The Son of Man has come to rescue these people. Our gospel is that God loves the world and Christ came to save sinners. The Pharisees were so into lifting themselves up that when people would enter into the synagogues, when they would enter around the temple, they would not see God. They would see them. They would broaden their phylacteries. They would proclaim themselves and sit in the chief seats. And it really was a misdirection of sorts, because after a while, the people were identifying them as God. And what a terrible picture they saw as God. Matthew chapter 9, you see them pronouncing certain groups of people unclean because they don't wash like they do. Even pronouncing Jesus as such, saying, why don't your disciples do what we do? And you begin to see the doors of heaven closing, not because they're able to close the doors of heaven, but because people are seeing the doors of heaven as being over there rather than over there. They're being misdirected. They begin to criticize. And, you know, after a while you begin to feel like, well, nobody could be as holy as these guys perceive to be. I mean, the way they walk and the way they talk, I mean, all those these and thous, I can't even keep up with it. I mean, how could I be that holy? And you could just hear the doors closing. And all the while, Christ is calling out, I came to save sinners. I came to save sinners. I mean, it was this Matthew, this tax collector, that Jesus comes to his house and the Pharisees say, what are you doing sitting with these sinners? And I can just hear Matthew, oh, I'm so glad he is. And I've invited my friends. And I've told them that you came to save sinners too. But the Pharisees were proclaiming a lot different message. And it is that message that we begin to see in verse 13. Woe to you Pharisees and hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom. That's a scary phrase, isn't it? You shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. For you do not enter yourself, but you will not allow others to enter. And Revelation talks about church at Philadelphia and how small it seemed to be in the community and how powerful the Jews were in that particular community in the book of Revelation. And God says, I tell you, I'm going to give you a power, and you're going to open doors that nobody can shut, and you're going to shut doors that nobody can open. I'll give you that power, Philadelphia, because those who are of the synagogue of Satan, it's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Synagogue of Satan are trying to shut you out, and I know what they're doing. But they don't have the keys. You do. And how wonderful it is that God has given the church the keys. Not the arrogant, not the hypocrites, not those that were self-righteous, but he has given those that are and have been professed sinners, saved by the grace of God, that we might proclaim that same message to you. As Paul would say, Christ came to save sinners, of whom I was the chief. I was right up there. Perhaps not because he willingly sinned, not because he sought to do damage, but he just demonstrated to us just how sinful we are. We don't even know we're doing the wrong thing. We think we're doing the right thing, and we're just in the opposite of God. And Paul says, you know what? I'm the one that Christ came to save. That's the message that we proclaim. But how sad it is when you begin to see these shutting out the kingdom. And he begins to describe how they do that as they begin to shut the door to the kingdom of heaven. And if you look with me, he writes this in verse 14. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Pharisee being a name that actually means set apart. Set apart. Sadducee was righteous ones. That's where we get the word Zadok or Sadducee. They were the righteous ones, and the Pharisees declared themselves as separate ones. Separate in the sense that there's no way you could get close to me. I mean, I would become unclean if I touched you. And everybody else was going, wow, you're the clean ones and we're the unclean. And God says, no, that's the opposite. Because if you'll admit that you are a sinner, I can save you and make you clean. But because they say they have no sin, they remain blind. And how strange it is that these men who love the place of honor, as we looked at in verse 6, they love the respectful greetings. They love the fact that people call them rabbi, teacher. They love the fact that people perceive them as a leader, are leading people astray. In fact, the very leaders that should be leading them to Christ are blind themselves. So they will be described as such. If you look with me in verse 16, woe to you what?
Blind
guides. Verse 17, you fools and blind men. Verse 19, you blind men. Verse 24, you blind guides. Verse 26, in case you forgot who we're talking about, you blind Pharisees. The very ones that are proclaiming themselves as the leaders, follow me, I'll direct you, are the ones. The scribes, of course, being the ones that made meticulous work on the paper, but also were lawyers in their own right. And if anybody knew the jot and the tittle of the law, they did. And by George, they could hang you by it. If anybody could find something wrong with you, they could, because they knew the law backwards and forwards. But you know, the law wasn't for the purpose of oppressing. The law was for the purpose of leading you to Christ. Galatians says that. Paul writes that. The law was a tutor to lead us to Christ. You say, well, how does the law lead me to Christ? It shows you that you need a Savior. Amen. We all know that we sinned, if you just be honest with yourself. The wonderful thing about the law is that the law helps you be honest with yourself. Because the tendency is to cover up and to avoid and to want to be a hypocrite, but the law just kind of sheds that light and says, no, I think you've sinned on that one too. By the time you're finishing the law, you're going, I need help. And he goes, that's what we've been waiting for. Christ came to save sinners. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. Woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Why? Because you devour widows' houses, even while for pretense. Prophesis is the Greek word. A show. Oh, you give long prayers. I can just see him even gathering the widows together. Let's pray as you put your money in the pot. Gather together. You missed one. You can hear him, can't you? Long prayers. Therefore, you'll receive a greater condemnation. I was reading an article this past week, actually several, one by James Matheny from Dallas Theological Seminary. He writes this, some pastors and even church or mission boards are also guilty of intimidating their congregations knowingly or unknowingly. They use the word of God deceitfully. By misinterpreting the scriptures, they urge people to do something contrary to sound doctrine. A perfect example is a matter in which the biblical account of the widow's mite has long been misapplied and misinterpreted, creating guilt and persuading individuals and entire congregations to give beyond their means. This approach, giving motivated by guilt and fear, is in direct contradiction to Paul's doctrine of giving. It's an interesting statement, isn't it? I thought it'd be interesting to see if any pastors actually did that, and believe it or not, I found quite a few of them. One particular pastor, and if I gave the name, you would all know him, has on his website, step out in violent faith. Climb afresh to the mountaintop where you belong, pressing onward as you claim to receive God's promises of divine prosperity and abundance. Divine prosperity, he says, is guaranteed repeatedly in Scripture. The Lord said, and of course he quotes out of Deuteronomy, which Old Testament, which God's promises to the children of Israel, which were physical promises, which is different to the promises of the church, which are spiritual promises, as we've been talking about in Wednesday night. He quotes Deuteronomy 8:18, thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth. Great text to quote, isn't it? He goes on and says, we must fight to receive the promises of God. That's interesting. We must fight to receive the promises of God. Just as Israel was commanded to do, we possess the land, we take what is ours, we battle what belongs to us. And then, strangely enough, these articles were written quite a distance apart in time. The widow with two mites, surely she had that kind of violent faith. She risked everything at the moment when her actions cost all that she had. That is violent faith, and she finally got the Lord's full attention. You know, our gospel is not about us getting his attention. Our gospel is about he so loved you that he gave before you even asked him. Scripture tells us while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was certainly his desire to rescue us. The end of this particular letter reads this way. One final note. I want to send you two widow's mites from Israel. Check the box on our donation page to request these coins with your gift of at least $15, please accept this as my special gift to you. This particular pastor, and I have a list of one flies a $17.5 million jet, $6 million lakefront mansion, 1,500-acre campus. His wife makes $655,000. One drives Rolls Royce, $2.5 million. One that you're pretty familiar with that a lot of you listen to, $1 million a year. This particular band is admitted to making over 50, $1,500,000. It's what he admits to a year. It writes this letter. Why do they aim at widows? They're easy prey. They're easy prey. They're the ones that, you know, are in their weakness because they have needs, and some are in their lack, and whether it's physical or whether it's financial, they have needs. And if they need that prayer answered where they've got a solution, just give your money to us and we'll rescue you. It'll be important for me to show you the passage in Mark, if you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 12. And if you would look at the context of this, I think maybe you'll see this a little bit different than this particular pastor was conveying it. Mark chapter 12. This is the incident of the widow's mite. Can I show you the context? Verse 38, read the context with me. And in his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk along with long robes, and they like the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. They love the chief seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the banquets." Verse 40, "who devour widows' houses, and for appearance' sake offer long prayers, these will receive a greater condemnation." And the very next sentence is, "and he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the multitude were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent as far as the translators go. And calling his disciples to him, he said, 'Truly this poor widow put in more than all the contributors of the treasury.'" Now there were two things that Jesus was wanting to demonstrate. One is clearly that these Pharisees had pressured this poor widow to give her last cent to their cause. How do we know that? The context. Who devour, verse 40, who devour widows. How do they do that? Through guilt and intimidation and fear. And this poor widow comes and she does it. But Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I saw her heart and I'll take care of her, even though they will not." Oftentimes the promise is, "Well, we'll take care of you. We'll be there. We'll..." That's not true. And they make promises for God that, "But I am so thankful that though many of these people have been taken advantage of by the world and have oftentimes given for all the wrong reason, God still saw the need of that heart." And Scripture tells us that God cares for the widows and he's a father to the orphans. And there's no real qualifier within the text. Have you noticed that? That he just is for the down and out and the lowly. "For they put out of their surplus, but she put out of her poverty, put in all that she owned and all that she had to live on." One of the things that Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he says, "I don't ask you to give what you don't have." But isn't it interesting how men will take this passage and twist it to extort more money from a widow? Scripture tells us in Timothy that one of the things that the church should do is to take care of widows. It says, first of all, if you have family members that will take care of you, let them first do that. But if not, let the church do it. If you've ever tied the two together, you should. Chapter 13, verse 1. And as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "You see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left on another, will not be torn down." You are building things that are worthless, and man is collecting money for nothing. Invest in lives. Invest in these women that I see. Well, Matthew begins to reveal to us that there is a curse upon those who have taken their position and they have twisted it to the sake or to the point of literally pushing people out. In a way, the world perceives, because of these religious leaders, they perceive God as a snobbish gatekeeper. Oh, you can't come in. Oh, you don't have enough. You can't do. I've had people come to me. What could I do? It's not about what you can do. It's about surrendering all you have and coming to him and letting him do it. See, our gospel is about him fulfilling, him rescuing. Snobbish gatekeeper. Or perhaps people see God as a demanding mercenary. Where's the money? You know, there are places where they can't go a Sunday without talking about money. They just cannot stop talking about money. Now, when people leave that sanctuary, what do you think they think God is? You see, the crime isn't merely hypocrisy. We're all guilty of this, hypocrisy. But there is a woe upon those who proclaim themselves as messengers of God and misrepresent him in such a way that they declare him as demanding money. Luke chapter 16, I think it's verse 14, says, "Now Pharisees were lovers of money for pretense, for show." I just want to kind of reiterate, beware of any place that does long prayers. I look at most of the prayers in Scripture, they're not real long. A lot of them are help. It's ones that God hears about the quickest. "Woe to you scribes," verse 15, "Pharisees, hypocrites." Why? "Because you travel about on sea and land to make one converted proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself." That's a pretty drastic statement, isn't it? I mean, you have to understand, these are men that are perceived as the most righteous people on the face of the earth, and Jesus is turning to them and saying, "You're going to hell, and you're dragging people with you." Can you imagine how shocking that would be to the audience that is listening? I mean, if you look in chapter 23, verse 1, who's Jesus talking to? The multitudes and his disciples. Can you imagine they're going, "Well, I mean, like the disciples said, if a rich man can't be saved, who can be saved?" We thought they were the ones that were liked by God. That's how twisted they have made everything. The phrase is that you go around trying to make proselytes. And Pharisees would work hard at getting people converted to Judaism. You would actually have to get baptized. And you would have to be circumcised. Which that alone would put me off. But beyond that, they would then make you jump hoops, and the point was is that you would never be as righteous as they were, but you would always be their follower. And the reason that they love to make proselytes is they just made one other person a follower to adore them. Remember the text says, they love the place of honor, they love the respectful greetings. And if you have a lot of little proselytes following you around going, oh master, oh master, oh master, how wonderful do you think that is? But Jesus says, you know what's so horrific about this? They do become like you, but they become worse than you. You go, how so? Anybody that would subject themselves to that kind of authority is in it for a reason. And people realize that they could have position and power with them. They realize that they could have a place in which they could then boss other people around. Oh, it wouldn't be with them, but it would be from other people. And they would be elevated. And so they were grasping because their life was in shambles and they hadn't had that kind of honor and respect. And so they, by George, were going to do it by hook or by crook, and whatever it took, they were going to jump through the hoops in order to get this position, because it certainly wasn't out of love. It wasn't out of affection for these men. But they did admire them because they were shrewd and able to manipulate things and to get things. And Scripture says, you have made men that have been found to be more bigoted than you. They have been found to be more manipulative than you. They are twice the sons of hell that you are. What's so horrific about hypocrisy in the church? It misrepresents God. And it drags people into the pit. It closes doors to those that are wanting to get in. But I would say the most heinous of crime is God's name is blasphemed because of them. I've often said to people, look, don't call yourself a Christian. It'd be far better you didn't call yourself a Christian. And go ahead and do whatever you want to do. Just don't call yourself a Christian. Because once you do that, you drag his name in with you. And all that you do becomes associated with Christ. There's a passage in 1 John, if you turn there with me. 1 John chapter 2. We oftentimes quote this text, but if I could have you read a little bit further. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves this Learjet, or his cars, a number of years ago, my older son and I, we put together an old car, and I told Connie, I says, you know, I'm afraid to park this anywhere. And I was really glad to sell it because I was thinking too much about some grocery cart hitting it. You know, you have nightmares about that. That's an interesting point, too, because remember that one time we parked? I just got finished cleaning and buffing one of the cars out. I parked. And talk about helpless. Here I am in the parking lot, and I'm watching this cart. And it's picking up speed, and the wind is blowing, picking up speed. I'm about 100 yards away, so there's no way I'm going to get to it. And I'm watching, and it starts going faster. And I'm going, it's heading to my car. Bam! Right into my car. It's like the Lord saying, okay, don't love that stuff too much. And you have to be reminded from time to time, you know? You have to be reminded. Let it go. Let it go. Just stuff of the world, let it go. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from this world. And the world is passing away. What kind of message do we send people? What message do we send people? And it's lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Listen to verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. just as you heard, that Antichrist is coming. Even now, watch the phrase, you might want to underline it, many Antichrists have arisen. What makes him Antichrist? He doesn't love Christ. He loves the world. That's the context, verse 15. What makes an Antichrist? He loves the world, the things in the world. He does not love the things of God. And yet he proclaims to be a follower of Christ. This is a kingdom that's intolerant of hypocrisy, but especially of those who would take the office and represent themselves as being followers of God. And Scripture says, let not many of us become teachers, knowing that we will incur a stricter judgment. Father, we come before you today, and our desire is to submit our desires to you. One thing is clear, we've all lied. One thing is clear, we're all sinners. We would like to present ourselves better than we really are, but the bottom line is, we're just sinners. We need you. And though in the person of Jesus Christ we no longer want to sin, we still fall. But it is your Spirit of truth within us that won't let us ignore that sin nor cover it up. But it is that Spirit of truth within us, your Spirit, that causes us to confess it and get it right with you. Because we no longer want to be fake. We want to be real. And as we share with others that we are followers of Christ, we dare not misrepresent you. For we know the world is watching us to see what you look like and how terrible it would be if I in any way would misrepresent you. How terrible it would be if we in any way would misrepresent you. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Bow your head with this sinner and ask for forgiveness. Ask him to cleanse your heart. Come before him in honesty. Because the more you lie to yourself, the more you cover up, the more you fake it, the more you put on a show, the harder you become, the more detached you are. You stop caring for people. But worse, you stop caring about God. You pray in a sunny place.
Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh
to sing that song that we're singing.
Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like.
Father, we mean what we say, and our desire is to be like you. We know that unless you change your heart, we'll never be true. But it is the Spirit of truth that will abide in us if we receive Jesus Christ, who truly loved us and died on the cross for our sins, to be our Lord and Savior. We know that the Spirit of truth will come in us and everything will change. We do this in Jesus' most holy name. Amen.